I'm actually going to have some help this morning as we begin. We're going to do a dramatic type of reading, if you will, and we're going to try to bring to life for you the triumphal entry of Christ on that very first Palm Sunday. And the goal here is to tie together not just what happened on Palm Sunday, but also what happened, how the prophecies of that first Palm Sunday were fulfilled by our Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm going to kind of play the narrator in all of this, and then I've asked a couple of other people to read together with me some of the prophecies that have been fulfilled through this triumphal entry. So those who are reading with me are Timothy Lanning, Ben Lanning, Jim Newman, and Karen Smith. So as their parts come up, they'll read. But follow along as we look at this Palm Sunday rendering of what happened on that first Palm Sunday. The headlines might have read, "Hundreds Hail Nazarene Prophet as King," with the subheading, "Words of the Prophets Fulfilled According to Many." One of the most significant reasons for recognizing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that day, we also know as Palm Sunday, is because it coincides with ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah. In all four of the Gospels, the recorded events of his grand entrance into the city of David includes references found almost verbatim from the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The four Gospels, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, record that historic event for us. At the time, the crowd anticipated that Jesus was fulfilling his messianic role to restore greatness to Israel as the prophets foretold, hailing him as their king, John chapter 12, verse 13.
So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel."
They thought that he was going to turn Israel back into a mighty kingdom like it was when one of his ancestors, King David, ruled over them. Mark chapter 11, verse 10.
"Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest."
Then they could overpower Rome's dominance over them for good. Sadly, the Jews who honored him did not understand that his entrance into Jerusalem was a foreshadow of prophecy to come. The people didn't expect the shocking turn of events that would take place by the end of what would be called Passion Week, nor did they realize what more and greater things were still down the road for Israel, along with the whole world, more than 2,000 years into the future. Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 39.
"Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and come to you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen."
Thankfully, we have the luxury of hindsight to look back and know that the triumphal entry, as well as other Passion Week events, fit into this whole prophetic picture. Those converted to Jesus Christ with the knowledge of his saving truth can envision what it all means in terms of fulfilling God's plan of salvation. And we can appreciate how that first Palm Sunday verifies what we know and believe about our Lord from God's inspired word. Key prophecies which were fulfilled on the first Palm Sunday confirm the mission of our Lord in connection with his second coming. Fulfillment not only applied to Jesus then, but even more importantly, in his future role when he will reign as king. What is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem then is merely a small snapshot compared to the triumphal entry when he enters Jerusalem the next time through the eastern gate which he shall open. Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3.
"Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way.
Other prophecies that point to that same event are Psalm 27, or 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates.
And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
He will sit on the throne of his father David, Luke 1, 31 through 33.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
He will rule over all nations of the world. Zechariah 14:4, Zechariah 14:9 through 11, and 16 through 21.
On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
It's going to be amazing to see all of those things unfold in the future. But consider these Old Testament prophecies of his triumphal entry, which are quoted in the four Gospels. Matthew 21, 4 and 5 says, This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of a burden. Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy regarding his mode of transportation into Jerusalem, the donkey, is also significant for three reasons. First of all, it stood for peace. Most generally, when kings rode on horses, it indicated war. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, which symbolized peace. But when he comes again, he will come as a conquering king, envisioned as riding on a white horse to deliver his people from their enemies. Revelation 19, 11 and 12.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Number two, it stood for the common people, the donkey did. Jesus the humble servant, Matthew 11, 29 and Luke 22, 27.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
He who rode upon a lowly beast of burden did not come to call the self-righteous, but humble sinners to repentance. He came to serve as king, and in turn we serve him as the king of our lives. Number three, riding on a donkey signified that there was a sacred purpose. Go into and find the colt that has never been sat upon, untie it and bring it here. Luke 19:30. In ancient tradition, animals were regarded as sacred if never ridden before and used for special religious purposes. A young unridden donkey was used to indicate the sacred role Jesus would play as Israel's future king. Isaiah 62:11 says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion," in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5,
"This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'"
Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. This prophecy not only points to Jesus' first entry into Jerusalem, but beyond to a future time when he comes again to bring the reward of eternal life to all the faithful. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says,
"Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done."
The palm branches they used to honor Jesus and to voice their praise to God. So, in John 12:13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, were a foreshadow of what is to come when Jesus returns to the earth. "After this, I, John, looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Revelation 7:9. Interestingly, the use of palm fronds used by Israel to celebrate the feast of booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was a sign of rejoicing over God's shelter of the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Nehemiah 8:15-18 says,
"And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule.
Just think of it. They rejoiced then, and they rejoiced when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But imagine the kind of rejoicing there will be when Jesus gloriously returns from heaven to save and exalt Israel with his bride, the church, and bring peace to all the nations. The fact that the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," takes us back to Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. O Lord, do save. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. These verses from Psalm 118 are part of the messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, including his rejection by his own people in verse 22. Hosanna is an expression of praise with prayer. Save us, we pray. A prayer of praise is extended for Jesus, Israel's Savior and Deliverer, who comes in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Excuse me. Such glorious praise dovetails with the rejoicing to which we previously referred in Psalm 118:24. It says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The great day in which all of creation will rejoice and offer praise to God is when the curse of sin and death are removed and Jesus the King establishes God's kingdom over all the earth. Romans 8:18 through 25.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
And all of the prophecies concerning Christ the King will be completely fulfilled. To God be the glory. As we think about this first triumphal entry, I think many times we are not necessarily focusing on kind of like the dual fulfillment, the fulfillment then and the fulfillment that will take place in the future. As those who believe and interpret the Word of God literally, we are so blessed to know that God's promises have been kept and will be kept. That first triumphal entry said to the people of Israel, and we're going to get into that in just a little moment, that I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am offering you the kingdom. But in rejecting him as their Savior and as their Messiah, he then rejected them as a nation, set them aside for a time, and opened the door for the work of the church. Now, this is not a mistake. This is not a, oops, got to come up with plan B. God knew that the people of Israel would reject him. John 1, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. That's us. We've received him. Those of us that are sitting here this morning in this room or watching online who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we've received him. Yes, as our King, but first as our Savior. And we know that without him, we would be spending an eternity in a place called hell, which is not what God wants for anyone. He wants all of us, everyone, to come to repentance. So this morning, we're going to take a look at just a part of the triumphal entry, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. So if you want to take your copy of the scriptures and meet me there in Luke 19, you can do that. And we will understand a little bit more about this passage of or the idea of this triumphal entry. Luke is a little more detailed. Remember we said last week that Luke was considered himself to be a historian, and he's writing to this man named Theophilus, so he would have in his mind confirmed the things that are true in Scripture, the things that bring salvation to lost mankind. He wants the details to be borne out and to be figured out. So as we continue our journey toward Easter, we're at a stop called Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And as we consider this text this morning, we want to take a look at one section. And it's a section that reminds us of the great passion of our Savior Jesus Christ. And not just passion, but a passion for a particular group of people. And this passion that we're going to be seeing demonstrated this morning is passion for the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem in particular. And we'll see how that impacts us as well over our study this morning. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to see some emotional highs and some emotional lows. And those highs and lows, you know who they are for? They're demonstrated in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was an emotional person. He was human, just like you and I. He wept. We're going to see that in our text this morning. He rejoiced. He got somewhat, what's the phrase I want to use? Passionate in a way that says, hey, you made a mistake. You shouldn't do that. You can't live that way. There's repercussions for the mistakes that you make. And he didn't just kind of say that quickly and move on. That's the bulk of what we're going to look at this morning. Our Savior was a passionate human being. And that passion should rub off on us as well. Would you stand together and read with me Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 41. Luke 19, 37 to 41, reading from the screen. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of your love for the nation of Israel, your plan for the nation of Israel, and the fact that that plan is interrupted. We say that there's a parenthesis in the history, the timeline of the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Jesus as a Messiah, as Messiah. That opened the door for us, the Gentiles, as you said in the Old Testament, for the full number of the Gentiles to come in. Father, we're in that parenthesis. We're in that time period where you're not working with Israel, but you're working with the Gentiles, with the church that Jesus himself is building. We're so thankful for the church. We're part of the church. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus' promise to build the church and the success of that building project. Father, we ask that you'd help us to lend ourselves to the success of that building project, that you might use us for your honor and for your glory. And when the full number has come in, you will come take us home to be with you, and then you will resume your work with the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, and you will glorify yourself. You will have your son set up his kingdom on the throne of David, and all of the prophecies and promises that were made to the nation of Israel that they've not yet experienced because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they will all come true. What a glorious time that is going to be, and what a privilege it will be for us to sit beside our Savior, our groom, if you will, and watch him accomplish these amazing things. Father, bless our time together in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And let me just encourage you by telling you, I did plan for a much shorter time of me talking because we had a longer period of time looking at the prophecies of Palm Sunday. But let's jump right in here to our text this morning. And in verses 13 through or 37 through 38, we see proper praise exclaimed. This is going to be the high that I mentioned in our title of our sermon this morning. Jesus came and he did these amazing things, these signs and these wonders and these miracles, healing people, raising them from the dead, walking on the water, controlling the waves. These amazing things that Jesus did are things that people looked at, they recognized. And you know what? All of this has come now to a head, and these people who are following Jesus down into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry are finally praising Jesus, praising him for who he is and what he has accomplished. Now, this is what we need to remember about Palm Sunday, and oftentimes we think about, oh, Jesus is going in, he's going to be received as the king, they're going to follow him, they're going to love him, they're going to listen to him. But you know what? It's only one short week later that these very same people, many of them, have changed their cry from praise him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, to what? Crucify him. Crucify him. We don't know who this man is. They knew who he was. He is the son of David. But as we see Jesus entering down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the crowd begins to proclaim their praise and their adoration for the Messiah. They can't praise him enough. What's the reason for their praises? Well, they're rejoicing over the many mighty works that they have witnessed him do. They're rejoicing, and they were genuinely offering praise to God. This is in addition to the adoration for him earlier, and in other texts that I mentioned that all four Gospels record the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. These cries of Hosanna that Matthew tells us about, they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! You know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means save us now! And the phrase Son of David, it was for sure a messianic title. This crowd was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. They were saying, look it, here comes the Son of David. Here comes the one who the Old Testament promised would be the one to deliver us. They just were, they hit the fast forward button. They skipped over a very important part of the ministry in the life of the Messiah. They were crying out, save us now, Son of David. The crowd acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we need to be clear about what they were saying. They have their agenda. You have to understand. They have to realize that. When they were saying, save us now, this was not a cry for spiritual deliverance. This was not a cry acknowledging Jesus as Savior. This was very much a cry for deliverance from the oppression of Rome. They had seen these great wonders, these great things, feeding 5,000 men at one time. Now, add to that all the women and all the children that were present, probably 10 to 15,000 people at one time with just a few resources. And to be honest with you, He didn't need those resources to begin with. Because he could take something from nothing and make it into whatever it needed to be to feed all of those people. He just used those a lot of the reason was to take that young boy who was willing to give to God and see God do amazing things with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wow. Jesus had done these amazing things, and these people had seen these amazing things that Jesus did, and they said, he must be the Messiah. We want him to come, and we want him to crush the Romans because they're wicked people. They're not treating us nicely. We want deliverance from Rome. Come, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they were hoping for Jesus to establish the throne of David and to reign from that throne, and then possibly even to bring David back for himself, David to reign from the throne of that he had established so many years ago under the greatest time, the greatest king known to the nation of Israel, King David. That was their intent. That was their mindset. They did not see the Messiah as the suffering servant, but they wanted all the power and all the might of the conquering king without the servant who would come to deal with the sinful nature of mankind. That's the reason for their praise. They saw these amazing things. There were remarks made by the adoring crowd. Listen to them. You heard them already. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. You see, this is more messianic adoration for Jesus. There was clear recognition from the crowd that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There's an admission here that Jesus was truly sent from God the Father. Excuse me. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were asking for a specific thing here. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, these people knew that there would not be peace on earth apart from the Messiah reigning and ruling. They wanted a physical peace, not realizing that Jesus came first to offer peace, reconciliation with them for the Father, with the Father, to the Father. This peace spoken of in the Jewish scriptures is not a physical peace or an absence of war. It's a peace that comes because the relationship with God has been restored. That's the kind of peace that brings glory to God. Not simply the absence of war. They wanted the absence of war. They wanted the upper hand over the Romans. God wanted them to have a restored relationship with him through the Messiah. As we move through here, verses 39 through 40, we see the Pharisaical paranoia is exhibited. These Pharisees, they look and they see what's going on. They know exactly what is happening. The claims of the crowd recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, it didn't sit well with the Pharisees, those who were the religious leaders of the day. They called Jesus on it. They confronted Jesus. They said, hey, what are you doing? Why are you accepting this praise, this glory, this adoration? And they called for him to rebuke those who were adoring him as the Messiah. The religious leaders of the day, they called for Jesus to stop the crowd from crying out and from praising God and giving glory and honor to Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted him to rebuke them. Now, this idea of rebuking here, there's a lot to it. Remember these Pharisees. They did not admit that Jesus did these amazing things through the power of God. Remember who they attributed these things to? Satan. Beelzebub. Yeah, you don't cast out demons by your own strength because you're the Son of God. You cast out demons through Beelzebub. Now, come on. How much sense does that make? Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. In other words, if Beelzebub is casting out demons through Beelzebub, that's stupid. That's weakening Beelzebub. I'm not here doing that. I'm casting out demons through the name of God, the very power of God himself. This rebuke that the Pharisees are calling for, it's not just a slap on the wrist. They're actually calling for Jesus to include a reprimand or a censorship, if you will, upon these people, forcing them to stop praising him and pronouncing a judgment upon them for the very praise that they were rendering to him. Now, their praise wasn't for the right reasons. But the Pharisees were saying, hey, they're recognizing him as Messiah. If they recognize him as Messiah and he takes that position as Messiah, we're kind of in trouble. Our future is done because the real king is here. So they were not looking out for anybody's well-being except for their own. And you got to love what Jesus does here. Jesus refuses the Pharisees' demand to rebuke them. And in fact, he agrees with the claims of his followers. I love it. He says, if they stop praising me, the very rocks will cry out. Now, for the longest time, I thought that the rocks were going to cry out in praise to Jesus. How many other agree with what I thought previously? Yeah. It's great as you study God's word that you learn new things. This praise, the rocks crying out is not in praise and adoration to God. The rocks crying out is actually in judgment against the nation of Israel. Because if they stop crying out, they're agreeing with the Pharisees that Jesus is not the Messiah. They're agreeing in the rejection of who Jesus is. And so the rocks are going to start crying out, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come to offer to the nation of Israel the kingdom of God. The rocks will cry out in judgment. And that word cry out, it's not simply a cry like you might offer praise. It is a scream. That's what the word cry out means there in the original. It means to scream out in judgment. And so as the rocks are screaming out, they're crying out against the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. How amazing is that? Jesus is accepting the praise and the adoration of these people. And if these people were to stop crying out and agree with the false teaching of the Pharisees, the rocks would cry out in judgment against them, proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So Jesus, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, he ponders the penalty upon Israel for them passing on their Messiah. The text says, now as he drew near, he saw the city. He's up a little bit. He's riding down on the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. He sees the city. He sees the inhabitants of the city. And he knows that in just a week, this city is going to rise up in total rejection of who he is. And as he sees the city, he begins to weep. He saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, Jerusalem, especially on this, your day, the things that make for your peace. You see, we see here the compassion of the Messiah. He wept over the city. Anybody remember the only other time we read about Jesus weeping? When Lazarus died. John 11:35, we remember that, excuse me, as being the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Can I ask you a trick question? Why did Jesus weep? Yeah. When we first read that story, we sometimes think that Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead. But you know what? Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't weeping because his friend was dead. He was weeping because those who had gathered there to mourn were full of unbelief. They didn't believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. Even his two sisters, who were ardent followers of Jesus. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Remember the response to Jesus? Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, shall live, never die. Jesus, his heart broke because of the unbelief of the people. As he's riding into Jerusalem, we see this same compassion. His heart is breaking because he knows that these people will not accept him as Lord God, as the Messiah, as the one who can deliver them from their broken relationship with God. He's just overwhelmed by the brokenness of the people and that they have no desire to have a right relationship with God. He weeps with compassion over the city. But then we see, as he continues to talk, that because they have rejected him, they have been rejected by God. And we see in this passage the very contempt from Rome. We know that there's no friendship between Rome and the Jews. Rome ruled with a heavy hand, and they quickly squashed any rebellion from the people of Israel. Jesus here tells of what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And as you read it, you see that it's not a pretty picture. The scene here is one of complete and utter destruction. And for the sake of time, I want to share with you how MacArthur summarizes that destruction. Excuse me. He says, the judgment of which Jesus spoke would fall four decades later in 70 AD, when the Roman military crushed the Jewish revolt and destroyed Jerusalem. Revealing Jesus' omniscience, the Lord gave five specific features of that judgment. First, Israel's enemies, the Romans, would throw up a barricade against Jerusalem, and they would surround the city, and they would hem them in on every side. And then they would level it to the ground, along with its inhabitants, and they would leave not a stone unturned, not one stone upon another stone. Now, any ordinary, normal man would not know those details. Because exactly what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem happened exactly the way he described it in 70 AD when Titus, the son of Vespasian, came in and finished the job that his father couldn't finish. When his father was recalled to Rome to become the leader of the Roman Empire because Nero had committed suicide, Titus was given the task and the responsibility of obliterating Jerusalem. And he did exactly that. He wiped it out completely. As a result, they built this huge arch in Rome to the honor of Titus for this great devastation of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, if you had known, if you would have been obedient, if you would have accepted the Messiah on this very day that he was riding into Jerusalem, things would have been different. You would have known peace. Not just peace from Rome, but peace with God. And that is why our Savior is weeping as he rides into Jerusalem. We see the confusion within the nation of Israel. The closing of this section shows us that the people of Israel did not understand what was happening on this day. Part of their lack of understanding was because their religious leaders refused to teach the truth. Can I remind you how important it is for us as believers to demand the truth from our leaders? We must require those who claim to be teachers of the Word of God, we must require that they teach the truth And if they don't, we turn away from them. If you're in a church and the pastor of that church is not preaching the truth, you tell him to leave. Get out. We don't want you. I give you permission. I, in fact, urge you that if that should ever happen with me, that I succumb to the temptation and to Satan himself to stop preaching the truth of the Word of God and start preaching my own ideas, please throw me out. If you turn the radio on and you hear somebody teaching, preaching, and they're not teaching the truth, turn the radio off. Write to the radio station and say, hey, this guy's not teaching what the Bible says. If you turn the TV on and you hear somebody who strays from the Word of God and brings honor to himself and takes the glory that is due to God, get rid of him. Have nothing to do with him. Don't buy his books. Don't listen to his radio broadcast. Don't go to his podcast. Get rid of him. Jesus is offering the truth to the people of Israel. And what do? They reject it because they haven't been taught the truth leading up to the ministry of Jesus. It is so very important for us to stick to the Word of God. I cannot tell you how important it is for us as followers of Jesus to be committed to the Word of God. You see, these cries of Hosanna from the Jewish people, these cries of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, turned the very next week into cries of hatred and rejection and we don't want him, crucify him, we don't know who he is. Jesus knew that this acceptance was going to be for a very short time. And when he didn't give them what they wanted, they would turn away from him. They were not genuinely born again. They were not genuinely followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross willingly a short time later to provide for you and I, to provide for any who is willing to come to a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. I'm coming to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin and Satan. Next week, hopefully the light will be on. I know it messes up with the live stream, but at least for a period of time, the light's going to be on. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And we are the benefactors of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for that very first Palm Sunday where Jesus exposed the truth. He wanted the people of Israel to understand what was on offer to them. And they refused the offer from Almighty God. And Father, we are in some ways thankful for that because it opens the door for us to be recipients of your great grace and your amazing love and your forgiving power. We have been delivered from the bondage of hell, Satan, the grave, and death. Thank you so much for this amazing gift. Father, this week as we think about all of the things that happened during the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, which culminated in his death, we'll gather together on Good Friday and we'll celebrate the somber reality of Jesus' death on the cross. But Lord, unlike any other, he did not stay dead. You raised him from the dead. You exalted him higher than anything else, anyone else has ever been exalted. He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will celebrate that in just 1 week, the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. He tore the bars away. And Father, the next thing we're waiting for is for you to tell him to go and get his bride and to take us home to be with you for all of eternity. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
One more time as we finish our service singing together, Take My Life and Let It Be.